And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50, and we will try to finish studying it out here this morning. Let's pray for a moment, though, before we do that. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would control our thoughts. You would take the words from your word and move our minds in the directions that you want us to go. That you would bring us to conviction of sin. That you would bring us to confidence in our faith. And that you would bring us to integrity of heart matching yours. Please help me to teach in a way that is useful to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading my translation of the whole psalm. So please follow along in your Bibles. This is a psalm by Asaph, one of David's friends. The Lord, the God of gods, spoke. And he called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God became dazzling. Let our God come in and not keep quiet. Fire will consume things in front of his face, and all around him it will be extremely volatile. He will call to the heavens above as well as to the earth in order to judge his people. Gather to him his godly ones who ratify his covenant on the basis of sacrifice. And the heavens will communicate his righteousness because it is God himself who is judging. Please listen, my people Israel, and let me speak to you and let me testify with you. I am God, your God. It's not over your sacrifices that I'm approving you. For your whole burnt offerings are before me continuously. I will not take from your house a bullock or goats from your pens, because every wild animal belongs to me, the cattle on the hills and the oxen. I know every bird of the heavens, the animal in the field is already in my company. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell it to you, because the world and what fills it belongs to me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice to God, a thanks offering, and make good on your vows to the Most High. Also call out to me during a time of crisis. I will rescue you, then you will glorify me. But to the sinner, God said, what business do you have recounting my statutes or taking up my covenant upon your mouth? When you yourself have hated discipline and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, then you ran with him, and you shared your inheritance with adulterers. You've commissioned your mouth with evil, and you've attached your tongue to deceit. Sitting in judgment, you spoke against your brother, indeed against the son of your mother. You deposited blame. You did these things, and I kept quiet. You reckoned that I was lawless like yourself. I will bring justice to bear on you. And I will arrange it before your eyes. Please understand this, you forget God. Otherwise, I will rip you to shreds, and there will be no escape. He who sacrifices a thanks offering honors me, and there is the way. I will cause him to see into the salvation of God. If you saw some differences between my translation and yours, just hang on to it, and I'll explain the differences as we go. But in the first section of the psalm, God is introduced as the awesome judge of all. Then in the middle part of the psalm, we saw God's corrective admonition to his own people. And now, in the third and final part of the psalm, God's turning his attention to the wicked and arraigning them for their crimes and giving them a stern warning. But we're not to the sentencing phase yet in this scenario. He's giving them a warning and an admonition. The the wicked are who are addressed here. Verse 16, he's turning his attention to the wicked. These wicked people, however, are mingling with God's people. They're going to church. They're mouthing the same religious words that the faithful are mouthing, but their life is characterized by a pursuit of what is wrong, sinning against God's laws, particularly the second table of the Ten Commandments. These people act like they love God, but secretly they hate God, and they are, in their hearts, enemies of God. And so God says, why are you rattling off the Ten Commandments to other people like it makes any difference to you? What business do you have showing up at church and reading the responsive readings and reciting the creeds and saying amen when you have no relationship with me? You recoil at the idea of me holding you accountable for anything. You're an authority to yourself. Stop pretending that God means something to you. Don't use my word to manipulate other people when you don't follow my word yourself. This is a problem that's addressed many times throughout Scripture. And in a religiously oriented community like the ancient nation of Israel was, there are always going to be people who want to be considered a part of the community and experience its benefits without being believers themselves in God, without being accountable to God. We read in the Gospels of many run-ins that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees and other religious people who wouldn't believe in him. And the same is true of modern Christianized nations like ours, and even of smaller communities like Christian schools, nonprofit groups, that are Christian churches. I grew up going to Christian schools all my life, but through most of those years, I could count on one hand the number of kids that were actually a positive influence on my faith. We even see it in churches. I was just reading an article about Mark Driscoll, who started a very successful church at Mars Hill, but then destroyed it by his sin. And then rather than submit to church discipline, ran away and started another church in another state with even less accountability that people are flocking to, but it's making shipwreck of many people's faith. Jesus said in his parable of the wheat and the weeds that he's going to leave things the way they are for now. There's always going to be hypocrites and posers in the church and in the Christian organizations. It's not possible to get rid of them all. It's not possible to have an absolutely pure church. But when Jesus returns to judge, he promises he'll separate those weeds out and burn them. This is a theme throughout Isaiah's prophecies too. In Isaiah 1, God said, to what purpose of mine is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had my fill of whole burnt offerings of rams and fat of feedlot animals, and in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats I do not delight. He said, don't continue to bring vain grain offerings. Just come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, like snow they shall be whitened. Though bloody like crimson, like wool they will become. If you're willing and if you'll listen, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and you disobey, you'll be consumed by the sword. God is focused his people in through the prophecies of Isaiah on the issues of their own sins and of the issue of listening and obeying God. Isaiah 29. He said, because this people draws near with its mouth, and with its lips they honor me, yet its heart is far away from me, and their fear of me has been commandments taught by men. Therefore, the wisdom of its wise men will perish. The nation was conquered and taken into exile. This is the heart of the wickedness that God is addressing here in Psalm 50. The next four verses identify four particular sins, patterns of sin, that come out of this attitude of hypocrisy. Let's look at each of these four sins in turn and consider whether any of this wickedness is lurking in our hearts. The first charge that God brings against these wicked is that you've hated discipline and instruction, and you've cast my words behind you. If it's behind, there's a reason why my Bible sits in front of me when I'm preaching. If I put it back here, would I be able to see it anymore? Would I be preaching from it anymore? That imagery that means something. God's word is clear that only those who listen to him and obey him are his blessed people. Those who don't listen but reject his words will be punished. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate knowledge. Fools would have none of my counsel, and they despise my every rebuke." In Proverbs 12, it says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." You can tell people your pastor said stupid in his sermon this Sunday. This plays out during the time of the judges. They were disobedient, the Israelites were. They rebelled against God. They cast his law behind their backs and killed the prophets who bore testimony with them. Therefore, God delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Happened again in the days of the northern kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings 14, the Israelite prophet Ahijah sent this message from God to King Jeroboam: "You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and mold images to provoke me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Rehoboam." Jeroboam. Happened in the middle of the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah prophesied about that, chapter 5. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and flame withers the dry grass, their root will be like rottenness, their flower will go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and the word of the Holy One of Israel they have despised." They despised God's word. And so they were captured, taken into exile. Jesus spoke of this same principle during the time of the Gospels. John 3, he said, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." And John chapter 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." It was also prophesied of the end times by the apostles, 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ judge the living and the dead." There's a problem if you can sing God's praises when he blesses you with temporal things, then you turn around and complain against God and deny that he is your God when he brings hardship into your life. The call in this psalm is to do the opposite. Listen to the word of God. Put it in front of you so you can see it. And walk in covenant with him. Call upon him in hardships. Be saved and honor him. Don't abandon accountability to him. The second charge that God brings against the wicked in verse 18 is that they've associated with thieves and adulterers. Now, there's been a debate for the last 1,000 years or more over the two verbs in this verse. The first verb in the original continental Hebrew text was traditionally interpreted to run with or join in with. Then the Masoretic scribes added vowel pointings that changed the meaning to be pleased. There's actually not a verb in the second half of the Hebrew text, but all the ancient versions put a verb in, like put or shared. But the meaning of the verse overall is quite clear, no matter which textual tradition you follow. The wicked who are falling under divine judgment have associated themselves with stealing and adultery, flagrantly breaking at least 20% of the Ten Commandments, right there. And not only have they been tempted and fallen into these sins, they desire to do these sins. The desire has come out of their own hearts. No sooner do they see a thief than they want to partner in thievery. And the same with adultery. They commit these sins because they want to. And that is, there's a difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate heart. When you're regenerate, you sin not because you want to. It's against your will in a certain sense. The unregenerate sins because they want to, and there is no restraint. Except maybe if there's some social reasons why they might not. I should note that this is a different kind of associating with sinners than what Jesus did. Jesus hung out with thieving tax collectors, and he chatted with strange women. But it was not because he wanted to participate in their sins. It was because he wanted to call them out of the bondage to sin that they were in, into the freedom of faith in him, eternal life. And if we have that attitude, yes, we can interact with sinners. But we're not to have the attitude of associating with sinners because we like their sins. When thieves get away with stealing, they share the loot among themselves. And when adulterers get away with their sexual sin, it might seem fun and profitable. But the Bible is clear that God will judge these violations of his Ten Commandments. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Have you not known that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idol worshippers, nor adulterers, nor gays, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusive speakers, nor graspers will inherit the kingdom of God." Revelation 21:8 says, Jesus says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and even all liars will have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God takes these sins seriously, and he will bring terrible judgment upon them. Now, you might say, "Well, I've never stolen anything. I've never committed adultery." Okay. But have you ever been pleased to watch other people steal or commit adultery in movies? Where is your heart on this? Is it with God or is it with the wicked? 1 Peter 4:3 says, "The time of life which has gone by is enough for you to have accomplished the will of the nations, having proceeded to immoralities, lusts, alcohol, binges, orgies, parties, and illicit idolatries, in regard to which they," the world, "feels alienated and utters hurtful epithets when you don't run together into the same flood of dissolute behavior with them. But these guys will render an account to the one who is preparing to judge the living and the dead." Judgment is coming. Ephesians 4:28 says, "The one who is stealing, let him no longer steal." Christians don't do that. "But rather, let him labor what is good, working with his own hands, in order that he might have something to donate to the one who has a need." there is some question about exactly what it means sharing your inheritance with adulterers. Could be referring to children born outside the support that biblical marriage provides. The consequences of that sin impacts people for generations. There's a lot of grief. And in contrast with sharing an inheritance with adulterers, David in Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is the allotment of my inheritance. It's the Lord that I want to be my inheritance. And when the Lord is your inheritance, you get eternal life." The third charge God brings against the wicked in verse 19, they've adopted loose speech. And once again, speaking evil and telling lies to deceive are not merely things these wicked slip up and do on occasion. They've actually dedicated their mouths to evil speech. They're purposefully speaking evil and not restraining it in any way. Furthermore, the Hebrew verb that connects the word tongue with the word deceit in the second half of verse 19 is the same verb used of forming binding alliances between political parties. It's also the word used to describe when Joab bound his sword to his thigh. They are permanently stuck to telling lies, compulsive liars. Of course, what comes out of the mouth originally came out of the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, the evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come within and defile the man. Their speech reveals a dedication to deception, an evil in the core of their being, which can't be changed simply by changing outward behaviors. The heart has to be changed. Once again, the Bible is clear on God's judgment against this kind of sin. Psalm 5 says, "You, God, will destroy speakers of falsehood. A man of bloodshed and deceit, the Lord will abhor." And Revelation 21:8, just repeating this, "All liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." In the New Testament, Christians are warned that these sort of sins will continue to be a problem in the world. In Romans 1, we're told towards the end of chapter 1, verse 28 and following, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is a continuing problem. But the apostles clearly teach us how to fight against these sins of the tongue. Stop your mouth, fill your mind with God's word. Ephesians 5:3, fornication and all uncleanness and covetous, don't even let it be named among you. That's what's fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We're going to see that word thanksgiving show up in Psalm 52. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 2 Timothy 3, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in those things which you have learned and been assured of. What are those things that you've learned and been assured of? They're the things that we were taught from the Holy Scriptures. And 1 Peter 2. Therefore, after you have displaced all wickedness and deceptiveness and hypocrisies and rivalries and all trash talks. Like newborn babies, y'all must start cultivating desire for the non-deceptive milk of the Word in order that y'all might be caused to grow in salvation by means of it. This is the remedy that God gives to Christians for loose speech, is to fill our hearts and minds with God's Word. The fourth and final charge God brings against the wicked here in Psalm 50 is in verse 20, and it has to do with accusing brothers wrongfully. It says, "You sat," and in the psalmist culture, the act of sitting down indicating you're executing the office of a judge. The prosecutor would stand to make accusations. The judge would sit. Now, this gives us a clue that some injustice is going on, because judges are supposed to be impartial, right? But here the judge is the one spouting off the accusations. This brother is not going to get a fair trial. Blame shifting is as old as Adam, who told God, "It was the woman you gave me. It's her fault," right? And blame shifting is ubiquitous among sinners with guilty consciences. It's curious how often people blame others for the very things that they have done wrong. I always thought it funny when one of my boys would come to me or Paula and say, "Well, my brother just hit me back." Okay. You're expecting me to get mad at him, but not at you. You must have hit him first. Just recently, I was hearing about a drive-by atheist who was angrily accusing street preachers of being hateful and intolerant. But it's part of our messed up human nature to blame other people for the very things we're doing wrong. Pot calling the kettle black. It happens in our work environments. Happens in our marriages, too. Now, there is, of course, a place for confronting a brother or sister who has offended us. If there's a real sin involved, Jesus taught us how to do that justly and lovingly in Matthew 18. With a heart to restore them, not to blame them. But apart from that, normally, in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be protecting each other. We need to care for what's best for them, not browbeat them with accusations or rig justice so that they get punished instead of us. Once again, the law of God is clear on this point. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the ninth commandment. Leviticus 19 explains that in more depth. Verse 15, y'all may not do what is unfair in the justice system. You may not tilt the cases of the needy or inflate the cases of the great. It is with righteousness that you must judge your fellow man. You may not advance a rumor among your people. You may not stand against the blood of your neighbor that's standing and accusing when they are not guilty. I am the Lord. You may not hate your brother in your heart. You must earnestly make things right with your fellow man and not raise up sin on account of him. You may not be revengeful. And you may not begrudge the children of your people. Rather, you must bear love towards your neighbor as to yourself, because I am your Lord. Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, says the Lord. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And we think of these kind of saying mean things is not that big a deal, but God says that's enough to keep you out of heaven. Once again, though, the New Testament warns us this sin is still going to be prevalent in our days, and Jesus is going to judge it in the end. Matthew 10:21, where Jesus said, brother is going to deliver brother over to death. Father will do the same to his child. Children will raise up against parents and put them to death. This is going to happen in the last days. It happens even now in countries where the church is persecuted. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're filled with malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. We should expect this among the wicked. But the Bible tells us what we must do instead of blame shifting. We must be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Romans 12, be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Romans 14, let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Colossians 3:12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the kind of verbal culture that the Bible teaches should be in the church. Now, after laying out these four violations of abandoning accountability, associating with thieves and adulterers, adopting loose speech, accusing brothers wrongfully, God points out that his gracious patience, which had kept him quiet, in verses 3 and verse 21, quiet so that he didn't judge the wicked for a while, and that quietness, which should have been used as a time to repent of sin, get right with God, instead was reckoned by the wicked as though God were as lawless as they were. All the ancient Greek, Latin, and Aramaic versions actually use the word lawless to describe how the wicked thought of God. But God was not just talking through his hat, so to speak, when he gave the Ten Commandments. The wicked think God doesn't really expect strict adherence to these things. Everybody sins, right? Not so, says God. I was just delaying the prosecution against you. But now I'm no longer going to be silent about sin. I'm coming to judge it. I'm now here to confront you with the evidence of your sin and punish you for it. That's what he's going to do when he comes to judge. David mentioned the phenomenon of wicked people interpreting God's silence as permissiveness earlier on in Psalm 10. A wicked man, according to the stuck-upness of his nose, will never be a seeker. All his schemes assume there is no God. He says it's a curse that fills his mouth. Deceit and oppression under his tongue are trouble and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the hiding places. He murders an innocent man. And he says in his heart, God forgot. He covers his face and never sees. But the fact that God hasn't punished you for your sin yet is not because he didn't see it. And it's not because he winks at wickedness like a corrupt politician. It's because he is patient about saving sinners. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah 57, God said, talks about how the people of Israel become deceptive and had stopped remembering him. and stopped fearing him. And he says he held his peace during that time, didn't punish them, but punishment was coming later. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul explained that times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus. God's patience is salvation. It's an opportunity for salvation. If you have abandoned accountability to God, if you have associated with thieves or adulterers, if you have adopted loose speech or accused brothers wrongfully, don't take the silence of God and the continuance of good life as license to keep doing these things. Take advantage of the time you have right now to get right with God. Receive forgiveness from Jesus and turn away from sin before it's too late. Seek the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and a man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will be great to pardon. Now is the time to find pardon. When he comes as judge, it'll be too late. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is the time to lead you to repentance. That's what this is for. Revelation 2:16, Jesus says, repent, or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so God gives this admonition and warning, even to the wicked. Judgment is coming, and this time that I have not brought punishment against you is so that you can seek salvation. It's not for you to continue sinning. But there's going to be a time when the justice is going to come down. It's going to come down hard. This image of tearing you up like a lion seems to be an allusion to Psalm 7:2, where David complained to God that the wicked was tearing him up with no one to deliver. When Jesus comes back, the tables will be turned. It'll be the wicked who gets ripped to shreds by the Almighty God. And there's going to be nobody to deliver. Nobody's going to stand up to God in judgment and say, hey, God, don't you dare hurt my friend. Hey, I mean it now, God. Don't you punish him. I'll beat you up if you do. God will just laugh and say, make my day. This audience, again, remember, this is not the people who are faithful to God, who love God, who want to be right with him. These are people who have forgotten God. God calls, God takes very seriously the forgetting of him. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He was so destroyed in his heart by the loss of relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was very serious to Jesus. And God takes it no less seriously when his people forget him. Broken relationship is very serious in God's eyes. And what is the command to these wicked people who act like God doesn't even exist? God says, understand. This is the command. Understand. Understand, I'm not going to put up with your sin indefinitely. Either get right with me now and repent, or suffer the consequences when I rip into you on judgment day. You have acted so offensively against me for so long, I'm not going to have any pity on you then. I won't feel bad at all about ripping you to shreds, because it will be perfectly just. But it's not too late yet. This is just the arraignment. The trial, the sentence has not been lowered on these wicked people. Even now, God shows the way out of judgment into salvation, and it's through turning to glorify Him and give thanks to Him, acknowledging who God is, acknowledging that sin needs to be atoned for God's way. And to the one who does that, the Hebrew text literally says, I will cause him to see into the salvation of God. What a beautiful picture of God's grace for sinners. I will cause him to see into the salvation of God. Now, there's been a debate for perhaps 2,000 years over how to translate the word in the middle of verse 23. The Hebrew word "song" can mean he set in place, as in he prepares or orders the way. That's probably what your Bible says. It looks almost identical to the Hebrew word "sham," which means there, as in there is the way, that's the way. Modern English and Jewish versions follow the former understanding. Many of them add an extra word, "rightly" or "aright," but that word is not in any biblical manuscript, "aright" or "right." On the other hand, the Bibles that have been used by Latin, Aramaic, and Greek Christians since the time of Christ all read, "that is the way." I favor the older Christian tradition, which emphasizes that God has a way of salvation. This is the way for sinners. The last verse is very much like verses 14 and 15. Whoever gives heed to God's word and offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving and calls on God to save, whether you're from among his believing people or whether you're from among the wicked, you will be saved and God will be honored. Giving thanks is really emphasized in the psalm and in multiple places. John Calvin wrote in his commentary about this, "We seldom assign that importance to the duty of praise, which it deserves. We are apt to neglect it as something trivial and altogether commonplace, whereas it constitutes the chief exercise of godliness, in which God would have us be engaged during the whole of our life. The whole of spiritual worship is comprehended in the exercise of praise, or flows out of it." I like what Matthew Henry, a little quip he gave in his commentary. "Thanksgiving is good, but thanks living is better." The salvation from all of our sins through Jesus Christ's work on the cross is for all who call upon the name of the Lord and desire to give glory, thanks, and praise to God for it. I hope that's where your heart is, that you desire to give glory and praise and honor to God. That concludes our study of Psalm 50.